All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through the first part of 29. Title to our message this morning is Love Your Neighbor's Conscience. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 29, please remember what the psalmist said about the Word of God, that God's Word is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we are now coming and seeking to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, the apostle that, Lord, you commissioned from heaven. And we know, Lord, that hearing the words of your messengers is not enough to convey truth to our hearts. We need those petitions answered that we just sang. We need your Holy Spirit to come and awaken our hearts, to illuminate our minds. Lord, we need what you did to Lydia when she heard the Apostle Paul, that you opened her heart to hear and to understand the things that Paul said. And Lord, we ask the same thing for ourselves. We don't want to just sit here and listen to a lecture. We want an encounter with the living God. We pray that you would do that now by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Perhaps the single most difficult part of church life together is how we relate to one another when our consciences disagree. In so many disagreements in church life, there is a collision between strong and weak consciences. And perhaps you're thinking at this moment, well, I don't see the language of strong and weak consciences in our passage. Well, it's true, the words strong and weak aren't there, but the concept of a strong and weak conscience is all over the passage. The Greek word for conscience, synaidesis, is found 30 times in the New Testament. 30 times in the New Testament. And 8 of those usages is found right here in chapters 8 through 10 in Corinthians. And 5 of those usages is right here in these verses. 25% of all teachings on the conscience in the New Testament are found right here in this letter to a church. Now, why is that? Well, because issues of conscience, how strong and weak consciences relate to each other, that determines the unity or the disunity of any local church. Let me say that one more time. Issues of conscience determine the unity or the disunity of any local church. When Jesus gave the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he meant something very definite with those words. He didn't want us to think that we should just merely have like warm, ooey-gooey feelings towards each other, some kind of sentimentality. No, he meant that loving our neighbor means that we would love their conscience as our own conscience, that we would respect their convictions as our own convictions, that we would do everything to make sure that we don't damage or harm their conscience. If we fail to love our neighbor's conscience, we have to ask, are we really loving our neighbor? And that's where Paul is taking us this morning. He's showing us how to protect and cherish our neighbor's conscience, especially when we disagree, all to the glory of God. So here is the big idea of the message this morning. Loving your neighbor's conscience is a far greater privilege than practicing your Christian liberty. Three parts to our message. First, we're going to look at the rule of Christian conscience in verses 23 and 24. Secondly, the practice of your private conscience in verses 25 through 27. And then lastly, the practice of your public conscience in 28 and 29. So first of all, the rule of Christian conscience. And before we consider the trees, let's consider the forest. Whenever we're approaching the scripture, we should never content ourselves with the mere words of a passage, but we need to look for the overarching doctrine that's behind all of it. That's a vital principle for studying your Bible. It has been said of Thomas Goodwin, who happens to be my favorite Puritan at the moment, that he didn't merely study words of scripture, but he studied the things behind those words. He studied what those words pointed to. Goodwin saw the themes of scripture, the great principles. He saw the thread that ran through all of the tapestry. And if you've read that book, Gentle and Lowly, as of late, you know what I mean. Beloved, whenever you approach any scripture, ask yourself, what is the main principle that God is illuminating in this passage as a whole? And that takes time. That doesn't come from a surface reading of the text. If you are reading your Bible like you read your news feed, then you're going to miss deep truths. As one pastor put it, raking is easy and you get leaves. Digging is hard, but you may get diamonds. So, what is the diamond in this text? What is the overarching question that this text is answering? Simply this. How do we live out the convictions of our conscience with brothers and sisters who disagree with us? But of course, before we answer that question, we have to ask, what is our conscience? What is our conscience? Five times in this passage, what is our conscience? Comes from a combination of two Latin words, con, meaning with, and scientia, meaning knowledge. So conscience literally means with knowledge. When God knitted your soul together, your soul came equipped with a particular type of knowledge. Now, some people think that your conscience is equivalent to God's law, but it's not. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 15, to see the distinction between your conscience and God's law. Romans chapter 2, it's just one book to your left. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Paul is talking about the Gentiles who don't have God's physical law. They didn't have the two tablets. And he says, they, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Let's just stop right there. Paul is saying that everyone has two things implanted in their souls. First, the law of God is written on your heart. But secondly, he says that word also. Your conscience also bears witness, meaning your conscience is a different thing than the law of God. It works alongside of God's law. Your conscience is a witness. So what do witnesses do? Well, a witness testifies. A witness speaks. A witness communicates. In other words, your conscience is what speaks to you. It bears witness. You're not telling it to speak. It's just speaking all the time. What is it speaking about? It speaks about everything that you do. Look at how verse 15 ends. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, this is what the witness is, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Your conscience is what judges you. It judges everything in your past, everything in your present, and everything in your future. It is the supreme court of your heart. So let's see if we can make this easy for our children. Children, boys and girls, have you ever watched one of those cartoons before where a character is faced with a particular choice that they have to make? And then what happens? A little angel pops up right here, and a little demon pops up right here, right? And the angel's saying, if it's a good thing, yes, you should do that. What is the angel saying if it's a bad thing? Don't do that, right? That is a picture of what the conscience does. The conscience looks backward on those actions that you have done, and it either says those are good or those are bad. But the conscience also looks forward on the things that you're about to do, and it says, those are good, or those are bad. Now, the problem with our conscience is that sometimes our conscience fails us. This can happen in two ways, at least. First of all, our conscience can be silenced because of our own hardness of heart. If you're familiar with Psalm 73, Asaph is the man who penned that psalm. And he begins the psalm by pondering the ways of the wicked and how they have it so easy in this life that they don't have trials like God's people. And he begins to grow envious. And then he failed to hear the voice of God's of his conscience, and he began to despair of living for God at all. He says in verse 13, he kind of throws up his arms and he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. His conscience wasn't working. But then there's a turnaround in the psalm, and his conscience begins to work again properly when he enters into the presence of God and his people in the sanctuary. And he took heed to what Scripture said. If you're here this morning and you can no longer hear the voice of your conscience judging you, then it's because your heart has probably been hardened by sin. You need to consider the danger that you're in. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells us of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they made shipwreck of their faith. And Paul tells us why. It says, because they did not hold the faith with a good conscience. They therefore shipwrecked their faith. And that is a powerful illustration. Our lives are likened to a great ship on the oceans. And your ship is a beautiful thing. It has these great masts on it, and it has these rooms and cabins for living quarters, beautiful woodwork. These ships transport us across the vast oceans of this life. But there's one vital part of the ship that you need to travel with, which is the rudder. If you ignore the rudder, if you don't keep your rudder in order, you're in great danger of crashing into the rocks. What is the rudder? Your conscience. You can't steer the ship without it. Your conscience is the rudder of your soul, and it'll stop working properly whenever your heart is hardened by sin. If you've lost your rudder, how are you going to avoid wrecking the ship? That's the first way that your conscience can fail you. The hardness of your heart due to sin can disable it. So let's consider the second way that our conscience can fail us, which is our conscience can fail us when it's not been properly trained. When it's not been properly trained, meaning it does not yet have the right view of the Christian faith. Remember, our conscience is a witness. Sometimes witnesses in court give false testimony, not because they're lying necessarily, but because they don't see all of the relevant facts. Remember when those witnesses came and testified at Jesus' trial, and they said, well, this man said that if you destroy the temple, that he will rebuild it in 3 days. They were saying the physical temple. That's not what Jesus meant. Their witness was false. And likewise, our conscience can testify wrongly about Christian truth, and as a result, making us not see reality clearly. When Paul introduced this subject of conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, he told the Corinthians that an idol has no real existence. And then he's very quick to say in verse 4, but not everyone, meaning Christians, not every Christian has this knowledge. And as a result, because they lacked that knowledge, their conscience was misinforming them about meat sacrificed to idols. Their consciences were telling them not to eat it. And that brings us to the difference between a weak conscience and a strong conscience. A weak conscience and a strong conscience. What is a weak conscience? Well, first of all, let's tell us what it's not. A weak conscience is not a person who has a particular proclivity towards a certain sin. Sometimes a Christian will refrain from drinking alcohol around a brother or a sister because they know that that brother or sister has a weakness for alcohol. And of course, that's a loving and right thing to do. But Paul's doctrine of a weaker conscience found in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and in Romans 14 has nothing to do with a person's weakness towards a particular sin. That is not what a weak conscience is. Douglas Moo says it like this, quote, "The weak brother or sister is the one who is weak in faith. They believe that their faith does not allow them to do certain things. The weakness has nothing to do with a proclivity towards sin. It's a theological weakness," end quote. In other words, a weak conscience is precisely that conscience that doesn't yet see the full implications of the gospel yet. Therefore, a weak brother sins against himself when he does something that his conscience doesn't allow. Why? Because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let me just say something to anybody here this morning who's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse is critical for you to understand. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you are an unbeliever, that means that every single action that you've ever done in your life is sinful. Going to sleep is a sin. Waking up is sin because you're not doing those things from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Building a hospital is sin. Not building a hospital is sin. Walking a lady across the street is a sin. Not walking a lady across the street is sin because all of those things are not done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in peril. The message of salvation is today that you would believe, that you would repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him alone, that He would be your substitute, that He would be your law fulfiller on your behalf, and that He would take all of your punishment so that you could be saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's the end of my little parentheses. Now, Let me hasten to say that when we're talking about a weak conscience is not necessarily the result of a person not thinking things through. I think a trap for many of us is that we look at Christians who disagree with us and we kind of secretly say to ourselves, well, that person is weak in conscience because they haven't thought these things through. That's false. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Please, turn Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Here Paul is dealing with the exact same subject of those who have weak consciences and therefore they can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so he says this to them in verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, stronger brother, but it is unclean for anyone, weaker brother, who thinks it's unclean. In other words, the weak person is a thinking person. The Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai comes from the word logos, meaning logic or reason. The weaker brother is thinking. They are logically reasoning, and they come to an opinion that's different than your own. And Paul is saying, those of you who are strong in your understanding, know this, that though the weaker brother is quite wrong, you nevertheless must recognize that this is the conclusion to which they have come to. And this is vital to see. Stronger brothers, listen up. Weaker brothers are not your intellectual inferiors. They think just like you. Why have they not come to the same conclusions that you have come to? Because a person cannot receive anything unless it is given to them from heaven. John 3:27, the Lord has not yet given them eyes to see. But let me ask you, what do you have that you have not received? 1 Corinthians 4:7. If your conscience is strong, let me just say this, it's not because you made it that way. We must be careful how we think about how we came to possess a strong conscience. So to summarize, a weak conscience is the conscience who is not yet informed of what the gospel has accomplished in any particular part of their life. So then what is a strong conscience? Well, let's again start with what it's not. A strong conscience is not equivalent to the alpha male of men, nor to the queen bee of women. That's how the world judges. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. There are many alpha males and queen bees who have very weak consciences. And conversely, there are many frail, weak, physically weak Christians who have Samson strength consciences. So what is a strong conscience? Well, a strong conscience is a conscience that is fully persuaded that nothing in itself is unclean. Or we could put it negatively. A strong conscience doesn't condemn itself when it partakes in the things of this world. A strong conscience understands that why you do things is more important than what you do. Why you do things is more important than what you do. Paul understood that circumcision in itself didn't matter. So his conscience was strong enough to circumcise Timothy in Acts 16, which meant an open door for evangelism to the Jews. And his conscience was strong enough to not circumcise Titus in Galatians 1 when the Judaizers required it for salvation. His conscience understood that neither action in itself was unclean. What mattered is, why did he do it? You see, a person with a strong conscience is free to act in a thousand different ways because he sees that since the Son has set him free, he is free indeed. So Again, the Luther quote that we've quoted 3 or 4 times now. A man with a strong conscience can come home from a hard day's work or a hard day's play, hunting, golfing, or working, truck driving, hunting, landscaping, blogging, farming, you know, those worldly things that worldly people engage in. He can come home from those things. He can eat his sausage, drink his beer, play his flute, play with his kids, make love to his wife, all to the glory of God. And every one of those things is worship. His conscience doesn't condemn him in any of them. A person with a strong conscience understands this very important truth, that I am a far greater sinner than I could ever imagine, and that Jesus Christ loves me more than I could ever conceive. To have a strong conscience is to experience heaven on earth. Because even when the devil condemns you and throws your sins in your face, you can laugh. You can laugh and you can say, "Ah, silly devil. Don't you know that all of those things about me are true and 1,000 more? I'm the chief of sinners, but there is a Christ who came down from heaven for me. And that Christ won me at the cost of his own precious blood. When I was converted to him, there was singing and dancing in his house in heaven because the good shepherd found that sheep that was lost. Therefore, be gone with your accusations. My Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he will admit none of the charges that you have against me." That's what a person with a strong conscience can say. He can stand up to the tyrants of this age and to the devils of hell, and he can say, "Here I stand, do your worst, you can't touch my soul." Now, doesn't that sound glorious? To have a strong conscience? And as glorious as that is, Paul is telling us that we can't stop there. He's inviting us further up and further in. Having a strong conscience is not the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And that brings us directly now to our passage. Look at verse 23. He says, "All things are lawful." He's taking a saying of the Corinthians and he's turning it on its head. And he's essentially saying, "Yep, I agree. You have Christian liberty to do all things that are lawful. You're free." And then he immediately says, "But not all things are helpful." In other words, yes, you have liberty to engage in a myriad of things, but not all of these things are helpful to your neighbor. And then he says, continuing on, "All things are lawful, but not all things build up." The Greek for building up, it literally means either the building up of a building or the figurative building up of people, the spiritually growing of others. So Paul is saying, yes, you have a wonderful liberty, but you need to recognize that not all of your practices help others grow up in the gospel. And then he gives us the rule of Christian conscience in practice. It's right here in verse 24. "Let no one seek his own good," meaning don't seek after your own private good only. "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." You see how Paul is not content with you being a stronger brother? He's calling you to be the strongest brother. There's a higher principle than being merely theologically correct. There's a higher principle than merely practicing your Christian liberty. And let me just say this. If you are the type of person that always insists that you need to practice your liberty, then I would say that you don't sound very free. If you insist, "But Jesus gave me the right to do these things, they are not sinful." Well, that may be true. But how tragic would it be to be the type of Christian who is strong in doctrine and weak in love? How tragic would that be? Think about the Corinthian church for a moment, brothers and sisters. Which type of brother, the stronger brother or the weaker brother, was threatening the unity of the church? It was not the weaker brother. It was the stronger brother, who was more theologically mature, but who was unwilling to forego some of his liberties for the sake of his weaker brothers. That's our first point. The rule of Christian conscience is that we should never pursue merely our own freedoms. That's not what builds up unity. We should be willing to lay them down for the sake of our weaker brethren. Secondly, our second point, the practice of your private conscience. Several of you, when we began chapter 8 in this theme, began asking immediately, okay, so if my brother's conscience is in danger, how do I navigate so that I don't harm them? Are we supposed to live our Christian life like kind of walking on eggshells? In other words, how do we live out our convictions with brothers and sisters who disagree? And Paul here gives a couple of scenarios. Look at verse 25. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, one important difference between this section and the last section was that Paul argued previously that if you eat the meat while in a pagan sacrifice, you just are engaging in idolatry. But now that the meat is out of that pagan sacrifice in the market, the meat has essentially lost that religious character to it. That was Paul's argument in chapter 8, that food doesn't commend us to God, nor does it condemn us before God. So Paul here is speaking directly to how the stronger brother should operate with these correct convictions on the issue of meat sacrificed to idol. So the stronger brother has no scruples about eating meat. And so he tells him, look, go to the meat market, but don't ask questions. Since your conscience is free, it doesn't matter where the meat came from. In this way, essentially, you won't become a stumbling block to the weaker brother because, as far as you know, this meat is idol-free. Like, you know, caffeine-free Pepsi. Idol-free meat. And I think this is an application of what Paul said in Romans 14:22. He says, the faith that you have, keep it between yourselves and God. And then Paul gives one more scenario that operates essentially on the same principle. Look at verse 27. If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you are disposed, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, treat your food options at the unbeliever's house as the same way that you do in the meat market, so that no stumbling block is raised for the weak. Be free to eat, but don't muddy the waters with unnecessary questions. And now Paul gives the grand reason why eating such meat presents no problem at all. It's sandwiched right in between those verses. Verse 26, it's the ground for both statements. Why can you eat the meat? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul is quoting the grand theology of Psalm 24. The world belongs to the Lord. All of creation is his idea, and he has filled it with everything that we can see and hear and touch and taste. That's the teaching of Genesis 1. You realize that God said, it is good, 5 times, and then on the 6th day, he said, it's very good. What is he speaking about? Everything that he made. Satan didn't create anything. No pagan can claim that any part of creation belongs to them. Nothing in creation is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 1:4. Now let's just stop for a second and ask a very important question. Who is Paul talking to in verse 26? Which type of Corinthians would be reading this letter? The weak ones or the strong ones? Which type of Christians read the Bible? Weak ones or strong ones? Both, right? Both do. You see, it's not as if Paul is not addressing the weaker brother at all. He's addressing them all along. He's already told them idols are nothing. He's already told them that food doesn't matter. And here he strengthens his argument. He says, listen, nothing in creation is unclean because God made it. So here's the rule. Nothing in creation can pollute you if it's used in obedience to the design of its creation. Now, Lloyd-Jones illustrates this point with tobacco. And all the Baptists say amen. Or is it the Presbyterians? Listen to what he says here. Tobacco is a plant. It has not been produced by man, I would add, or pagans, or the devil. It's a part of the earth. And we are told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is nothing unclean of itself. And this is true of nicotine. We must be clear that we are not to indulge in these things. And if we exhort others not to, we must give the right reasons. It is the abuse of these things that is wrong, not the things themselves. It is the abuse of sex, the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of tobacco. That's the principle that we must hold on to. End quote. Paul is tucking right that in. He's tucking that in, this whole argument about protecting your brother's conscience. And so he's holding these two glorious truths at the same time. Truth number one, nothing in creation is unclean. We're totally free to use all of it the way that God designed it. And then truth number two, but use all of these things with your neighbor's conscience in mind. Don't draw unnecessary attention to your practice. Keep your faith between you and God. That's our second point. So let's look finally at the practice of your public conscience. The practice of your public conscience. Now Paul is providing us with a scenario where we can't keep our faith between ourselves and God. Look at verse 28. He says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. Now, who is this someone that's informing Paul here? Some commentators think that this is the unbeliever that you've been invited to their house. And I suppose that's possible. Paul talked a little bit about winning unbelievers at the end of chapter 9. But I think that the immediate context suggests that the person here who is informing you of this food's origin is the weaker brother. The word inform here is picturesque of an informant. That person who has thus far kept something to himself, but now he informs another person of its grave importance, to which he would have been able to keep tucked away had it not been that he's seen his brother in danger. So imagine the scenario. Weaker brother, stronger brother at the table. The host brings the meat out and the weaker brother is like, oh my. So he kind of hustles over to his stronger brother and he whispers in his ear and he's like, that meat was sacrificed in Apollo's temple last night. Now, why does the weaker brother inform him? Why? Is it because he's a legalist? Because he's a dirty, rotten Pharisee? Because he's a fun killer? No. It's because he thinks his brother's in danger. He thinks his brother might engage in idolatry if he eats that meat. He's trying to protect his brother. Is he wrong? Yes. But what does Paul say? Don't eat it. Why? Halfway through verse 28. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, of course, remember that Paul is applying this truth beyond just meat. He's applying it to anything that would endanger your brother's conscience. So let's consider three things here. Paul's method, Paul's principle, and Paul's hierarchy. First of all, Paul's method here in this scenario. Notice what Paul doesn't say. So the weaker brother comes up to you and says, Apollo meat. He doesn't say, okay, well, turn to your brother and tell him that the food is perfectly fine and start eating. He doesn't say that. It's not time for that. Imagine if your two-year-old is running into the street, into traffic. What is the proper thing to do at that moment? To have a lecture about the importance of looking both ways when you cross the road? No, the proper thing to do at that moment is yank them out of the way. Teaching would be completely inappropriate. The child is in danger. And Paul understands the danger here at this moment. The weaker brother is in danger of idolatry. So in any particular moment of trial, of testing, Paul is more concerned about not wounding the weaker brother's conscience than he is concerned about correcting it. That's Paul's method. When it comes to a moment of testing, of trial, protection comes before instruction. Let's look secondly at Paul's principle. The stronger brother has a responsibility to not wound the conscience of the weak. The concern here is not merely, so let's be clear about what wounding and not wounding is. The concern here is not merely that your freedom may irritate or annoy or offend other people. It will. You are annoying, irritating people. And you will do that with other Christians. That's not what Paul is trying to get us to avoid. He's trying to get us to avoid our practice that leads others to sin against their conscience. When that happens, that then becomes our responsibility to protect them. How does that work? Well, consider, if you practice your liberty in full view of your brother, who you know is weak in that particular area, you make him begin to argue with his own conscience. So he sees you, the stronger brother, he hears his conscience, and he starts to reason, well, that person is stronger than I am, they've been a Christian longer than I have been, so if it's right for them, then who am I to say that it's not right for me? Even though my conscience tells me it's wrong, so I'm going to, and then that person starts to do it himself. Begins to engage in the activity himself. And some of you at this point, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, look, my example is working. They're persuaded to do the things that I am doing. I've set them free. Wrong. You've not set them free. Dear congregation, that is not correct persuasion. The persuasion of your weaker brother must rest on the gospel. Whatever does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. If your peer pressure persuades them to follow your example, they are still sinning because they're not doing it for Jesus' sake. If the weaker brother simply conforms to your example, even if your example is perfectly godly in itself, it is a sin for them because the reason for their acting is not faith but peer pressure. Let me give you an example. I've used this in membership classes before. Take the example of infant baptism for a moment. Now, we all know that paedobaptism is the correct position, right? But go with me just for the moment. For the sake of the argument, let's pretend that everybody in this room is a paedobaptist except for one guy, okay? And I put an immense amount of pressure on this one guy to baptize his babies. And he finally acquiesced so that I would get off his back. If that person baptizes his babies, which in this argument is the right biblical position, have I actually won them to the biblical view? No. So they're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. They're doing something that's biblical, and it's sinning. They've wounded their conscience, and I have helped them do it. Paul's principle is clear. We must never lead our brother to wound their conscience. Thirdly, let's consider Paul's hierarchy. Paul's hierarchy. You know, our culture is very egalitarian, that everything has to be equal. The genders have to be equal. There has to be equal justice. There has to be equal pay. I mean, we are headed towards radical egalitarianism. But Paul is not an egalitarian when it comes to biblical doctrine. Meaning, he believes that some Bible teachings just are more important than other Bible teachings. The doctrine of truly loving your neighbor's conscience is more immediately important than being theologically correct. Paul tells us later in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." See how he puts correct theological knowledge right next to love, and he shows the importance of one over the other. When it comes to conscience and Christian liberty, Paul wants us to think not so much in terms of right and wrong, but in terms of what will be most helpful and edifying to my brother. That's Paul's hierarchy. The doctrine of edifying our brother is more important than gratifying ourselves. So one of the immediate objections against this glorious doctrine that someone may offer is the idea of the tyranny of the weaker brother. So if someone says, well, okay, if I lay down my true blood-bought Christian liberties that Jesus purchased for me, if I lay those down to my weaker brother, doesn't that create a tyranny of the weaker brother? R.C. Sproul responds to that question. He says this: certainly, it would be wrong for a church to tolerate a movement that would require vegetarianism of all of its members. Should someone decide that it is wrong for anyone to eat meat at all, whether it's offered to idols or not, and then try to make a rule that members may eat only vegetables, it would be the duty of the church to resist that. Should such a policy prevail, it would be the tyranny of the weaker brother. Now, I agree with Sproul, but that is not what's happening here in this passage. Paul is teaching us, on the one hand, how to keep our faith for ourselves, between us and God, while exercising our Christian liberties, and at the same time, how to be mindful of our weaker brother. That's why he gives those three scenarios. And then one final objection, and then we'll be done. If someone says, why should other Christians even look to my example? Shouldn't every Christian just think and act for themselves? I have a right to do what I want to do, and what I'm doing is perfectly lawful. I don't care about what others think about the way I live my life. Now, if that's you, you are thinking about church all wrong. The church is a great family. In fact, it's the greatest family in the universe. What would you... Let's think about your own family. Do you not care about the way that your child thinks about you? Would you tell your little daughter, hey, just think for yourself. Don't look at what I'm doing. I can do what I want to do, and you can do what you want to do. That's monstrous. That's thinking like a machine with no feeling, with no heart, and no sympathy. It's absolutely absurd for any one of us to refuse to sacrifice our rights for the sake of the weaker brother. Don't you see, dear congregation? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. He did all of that for us. Praise the Lord Jesus that he loved us more than he loved his own liberty. Praise the name of Jesus that he considered us in our weak position. That he thought it was a most blessed thing to lay aside all of his rights to rescue us from sin and death and the devil and hell. Since Jesus laid down his rights for us so that we could have salvation, it only follows that certainly we could lay down our liberties for the sake of our Christian brothers. Listen to how one author said it. This is what Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is not, I always do what I want. Nor is it, I always do whatever the other person wants. Christian freedom is, I do whatever brings glory to God. I do what brings others under the influence of the gospel. I do what leads peace in the church. That's what Christian liberty is. May God grant us all help in bringing that about in this local church. Let's pray.